Good evening. Well, excited to be here tonight with all of you to study a little bit of Jeremiah. Let's turn it over to chapter 23. Let's look at verses 5 and 6 here initially. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Got a couple here in Jeremiah. Last week we kind of hit some quick ones here in chapter 3. What I want us to notice, we don't have a ton of context to cover today. But if we take a look back here in Jeremiah chapter 22, just notice a few things. Start in verse 10. Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away, for he will never return or see his native land. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah, his father, who went forth from this place. He will never return there, but in the place where they led him captive, there he will die and not see this land again. Verse 11 there, we see a specific pronouncement against the king of Judah, Shalom, or Jehoahaz. Okay, we probably more commonly recognize him as King Jehoahaz. All right. And what we notice is God singles him out, okay, and pronounces judgment against him. Specifically, that he will be taken from his land and he will die there and he will not return. Also known as he will die in the land of Babylon and not in his homeland of Judah. Jump down to verse 18, and all this stuff's tied together. I think for the sake of getting through this, just kind of wanted to show us a couple of verses here. Verse 18 says, therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. So this is the next king. All right. He's king of Judah. They will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him. Alas, for master. Alas, for his splendor. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, same thing, only this time it's Jehoiakim. God pronounces judgment against him. Looks like he gets to get buried with the donkeys. Verse 24, as I live, declares the Lord, even though Kaniah, okay, what are going to be short for Jeconiah, right? Well, okay, these three kings are all chronologically are in order. Okay, goes Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jeconiah. So we got our third king here, Kaniah, he's called, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off. And I will give you over into the hand of those who you're seeking your life. Yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I'll hurl you and your mother who bore you in another country where you were not born, and there you will die. Very similar theme, right? These guys are all going to get thrown into a land that wasn't theirs. Maybe it's the donkey's land, or Babylon specifically, and they're going to be left there to die. So God's not all that pleased with the kings of Judah, specifically these three. And so he's pronouncing guilt and judgment on Israel's leaders. And they're ultimately being held accountable, okay, for scattering God's people. Okay. Not leading God's people. If we jump in here to chapter 23, verse 1, he says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to tend to you for the evil of your deeds," declares the Lord. So this wanted us to see at least the initial context heading into this. God is upset specifically with the leaders of Judah, calls them out by name. He says, "I'm going to bury you in a foreign land." And he does it because they're being charged with scattering God's people, for destroying the flock and not taking care of the flock, and specifically leading the flock to God. Okay? They led the flock to idols. They led the flock to the world, to foreign powers, foreign women, foreign wars, foreign reliance on Egypt and Babylon for help. In fact, the one that we read back there says, "I'm going to send you to the land who you're seeking for your life." He's like, you're trying to turn to Babylon to save your life? You can have Babylon. In fact, I'll bury you there. Okay? So the charge is he's going to punish them for being poor pastors. Okay? Shepherds, pastors, poor leaders. In verse 3, he says, "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply." So the leaders are accused with scattering God's people, and God says, "I'll bring them back." Now, maybe not directly, but we are familiar with the language that Jesus would be the good shepherd. Okay? So God's the one who takes credit for gathering those who have been scattered. He says, "I myself." Okay, he says, I'm going to bring them back. Okay, back into the land. "And when I do, they will be fruitful and they will multiply." Verse 4, he adds, "I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing," declares the Lord. So we see that God's going to bring them all back in, and that they will be fruitful and they will multiply. Now, we read this last week because this is very strong language for when God brings Israel and Judah back, it's fulfilled in the church. And especially that language, being fruitful and multiplying. Very strong New Covenant language, okay, and that the church would grow. And enlarged due to the inclusion of the Gentiles. So God's the one who brings them back, but then he says, "I will place shepherds among them and they will lead my people and the people will no longer be afraid." Okay? Which makes sense, right? Because this whole thing kind of kicked off with the leadership was poor and the leadership led the people astray. So when God gets around to fixing this and doing it his way, he's also going to fix the leadership. Okay? And he's going to place good leadership. Well, if this is fulfilled in the church, then there must be shepherds among the church. Sound familiar? Can you think of a leadership role in the church that has anything to do with shepherding? Yeah. Sounds a lot like poimen, right? Yeah. Pastor. Okay? Shepherd. Terms, interchangeable terms used for the office of elder. All right. We do have a decent amount to get through, so we can just reference Ephesians. But, you know, Ephesians says, chapter 2 says, that Jesus gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, okay, to the church for the equipping of saints for the work of service. That fulfills this prophecy. Okay? That when the church is gathered together and fruitful and multiplied, he is going to place shepherds, he's going to place leadership among it, good leadership, so that it has a chance not only to prosper and to please God, but to have leaders who are tasked with the responsibility of shepherding the people to God and not to the world, okay? To his word and not to the world, right? To his truth, and to take stands for that. You know, and even as, you know, we're considering it this evening, I mean, a part of the role of the elder is to be able to teach the truth, to teach sound doctrine, right? And to even refute those who would oppose, all right? So it's the elder's job to lead the people to the truth and to be able to defend the truth, even publicly, to refute those who would contradict the truth of God, whether that's in the assembly or, you know, the world walks in the back door on assembly evening. I mean, I don't know, okay? Any instance is covered by this. So we've got, you know, the leadership that God's going to bring in. And so that sets the stage for verse 5. As we work through these couple verses here this evening, we're going to see, we can view this prophecy from three major titles. It's going to cover the origin of the Messiah, where he comes from, the reign of the Messiah, and how that reign would be characterized, and a little bit, to a degree, where it would come from, and also the name of the Messiah, as we see the Lord our righteous is what he'll be called. So let's look at this here. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." Just a couple quick comments here. You know, behold, days are coming. If you've noticed, been working through some of these Old Testament prophecies, it's very strong language, and it typically refers to the Messianic Age. All right? Messianic Age, fancy term, just means the age of the Messiah. Okay? So that could be from the time Jesus came up until he comes back. All right? The age in which Jesus came, and with him came the ushering in of a new covenant. Okay? His church, all of the things, his spirit, all of those things that come with the new covenant. Okay? A reference to the Messianic Age. So when we see, behold, days are coming, okay, should instantly start thinking the Messianic Age. If we flip forward here to chapter 31, many of us familiar with chapter 31, verse 31, okay, says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord," right? "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Okay. So just really quickly, and another one that's really nearby here, show you that, you know, typically when this announcement of this thing coming, he's referring to the church age, to the Messianic Age. Gives us an indicator that this is indeed a Messianic text here in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. So these days are coming, and what's he going to do? He says, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch." Okay? So what that lets us know, that this is God's doing. You could even think of it as God's intervention, if you like, but God's the one who's bringing this about. Okay? So it's going to be very uniquely God-like, right? This is God's work. This is his doing. He says, "I will raise up." Okay, so days are coming. All right, reference to the Messianic Age. God says, "I'm going to raise up." What's he going to raise up for David? A righteous branch. A righteous sprout. Okay, so when we first covered the concept of the sprout in Isaiah, I mentioned that it's going to come up a number of times in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, Zechariah is another place where it comes up. And I said, what we'll do is, instead of covering this concept of the sprout all in one evening, we'll just cover them as they come, because each one has a little bit of different context surrounding it. Okay? So, but we are familiar with this concept that Jesus would be a sprout. Translated branch, but can also properly be translated sprout. So what are some things that we've learned from that up to this point? One, it communicates humble beginnings. All right? Just a little twig, okay? Has the ability to grow into a mighty tree, right? That can cover the whole earth, but its beginnings are small. Okay? And very characteristically fitting for Jesus' ministry, right? He's from a small town, Bethlehem, grows up in a region that most people aren't really fond of, okay? Parents don't have all that much money, okay? He's laid in a stone trough the day he's born. Like, you know, not exactly born into a name and money, right? He didn't have a trust in his name, okay? So it started small. But, you know, God says things like, my power is perfected in weakness, all right? And when I am weak, then I am strong. So God doesn't need a big thing in order to keep making big things, okay? He can take something that's small, even like a mustard-sized seed of faith, okay? And he can grow that thing into an entire mountain, all right? So we learned that about the sprout. The other thing that we notice about the sprout is that it's righteous and that it comes from David. All right, so we'll talk about the righteous sprout here a little bit tonight, but we also understand that it's going to come from the royal lineage of David, and that theme has been very, very present during our study on messianic prophecy. I did want us to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 17. Just no way we're going to get through all of these messianic prophecies. So there's one here in Ezekiel chapter 17 that I thought would be good just to reference here tonight and cover just in a minute or two instead of dedicating an entire class to it, because it's going to have the same concept of this branch, okay, and very similar language. So Ezekiel chapter 17 verse 22 says, thus says the Lord God. What's the context here? Is anyone super familiar with Ezekiel 17? You know, pretty good memory bank on, yeah. I mean, can you give me the context of Ezekiel 17 in one sentence, Mr. Simpson?
Babylon's fall, okay. And branch coming.
Okay. So let me see if I can. Oh, I might have just. Oh, no, I didn't lose my spot. Okay. So, if we look at chapter 17, verse 2, he says, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And the parable is going to go a little bit like this, okay? There's an eagle coming, okay? And he's going to pluck off a little sprout off the top of this tree, okay? And he's going to go and plant it in this field. It's going to grow into a tree, okay? And then, but then you're going to go off and you're going to go to another eagle, okay? And they're like, okay, it's a riddle. What's going on? And in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? And they're like, no, Lord, we do not understand. You're talking about tree branches and eagles and plucking and planting, and we're lost. Okay. And so he goes on to explain it. And when he explains it, he says, okay, I can't remember if it's Jeconiah, but the particular king involved here, I don't know if Ezekiel says, we can kind of track this down the timetable, but he's talking to the king of Judah. And he basically says, okay, there's this eagle coming, and it's Babylon, all right? And you're going to rely on the eagle, but it's going to be your downfall, all right? And when the eagle's coming, you're going to turn to the other eagle, all right? You know, because the first eagle, you know, that's kind of what we do. You know, man makes these great plans, and then they fail, and we thought, oh, well, you know, if we just do it again, but we do it a little bit different this time, okay? It's kind of how socialism works, right? It's like, you know, if you're never around to expect the devastation of the aftermath of it. It's like, oh, well, if we just tweak this thing and do this a little different this time, then maybe it'll work, okay? It's like, well, no, okay? So like, well, we're going to turn to this other eagle. And God says, that one's Egypt. And you're going to rely on that one too. And I'm going to make that one pluck you up as well, all right? And it's going to fall. So in the context of that, he says in verse 22, because you got eagles plucking branches and all this stuff going on, okay? So in verse 22, he says, thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig, or a sprout, okay, from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and become a stately cedar. The birds of every kind will nest under it, and they'll nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the tree, dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken and will perform it. So like I said, we've got another messianic prophecy related to the nature of the branch, the sprout. And instead of covering this in one of the evenings, just wanted to hit it real quick here. So what are some things we notice? God takes a tiny little branch, turns it into a big tree. All right? And it's a big tree so that everyone can come and nest under it. All right? Got a little bit of, I believe, a reference to the Gentiles there. Anybody who's there in the land can come and be partakers of the tree. All right? And he lets us know, I will bring down the high tree. Okay? Well, the Old Testament's full of God's language saying he's going to humble the proud. Right? He says, I will exalt the low tree. Okay? If you're a low tree, you got a chance to be a high tree. See, he's going to exalt the humble. Going to exalt the humble. He'll dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. Very similar language. Okay? I am the Lord. So, very similar language here to this sprout, that it'll be small and that he can build it into something great. All right? We can turn back to Jeremiah 23. I realize I'm going quick here. I got one more comment, and then I can open it up to questions or comments you guys might have. Jeremiah 23, as far as this branch goes, the last thing that we see is that it is righteous. Okay, and again, maybe no need to spend a ton of time on this other than we understand that God is righteous. Okay, I had Philippians written down, but in chapter 3, Paul says, makes it very clear that the righteousness that he has is not a righteousness of his own that's derived from the law. You know, Paul didn't keep the law so perfect and so good his life that somehow he had his own righteousness. He says, the righteousness I have is derived by faith in Christ and given to you by God. Okay, the righteousness I have that's given based on faith in the Son of God. So Jesus is righteous. He is the righteous branch. And it's because he is righteous that is extended to us. But he is a righteous branch nonetheless. That's the origins of the Messiah. It comes from the lineage of David. It's a royal lineage. It'd be small. He'd be small, humble beginnings. Would grow into something great. This would be God's doing because he's the one that raises it up. And the timetable says, behold, days are coming, lets us know that it's going to be in the days of Messiah. So any comments on that or any questions? Mostly pretty straightforward, okay? So let's move on to the reign of the king. Middle part of verse 5 here. And he will reign as king and act wisely. Here's where I'm going to get your input here. And do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. So it comes no surprise to us that his reign would be as king. So, you know, as I was looking over this and preparing for tonight, I realized a lot of this stuff we understand. God's going to be the one to raise him up. He's going to be a sprout. We've covered that. He comes from the royal line of David. We've covered that. He's going to be righteous. We've absolutely covered that. And he's going to be a king. We've absolutely covered that. So the question I have and where I want to get your guys' input is, you know, we've seen from the Old Testament that the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah, a reference that a king would come from Judah, that he would reign as king. Do we have, yes, and where do we have in the New Testament verses that, what's the word? Verses that let us know that this is fulfilled and true. That Jesus is in fact a king, that Jesus in fact rules on a throne, has a scepter. Where in the New Testament do we have that language that tells us, because this is prophetic, right? This was spoken beforehand, that the Messiah would come and that he would be a king. Where in the New Testament do we have its confirmation? That's the word I was looking for. Where in the New Testament do we have its confirmation? Larry. John chapter 18?
Basically, you know, I don't know if you want to read the whole thing, but basically Jesus in John 19:33 all the way through 37, he says he's a king. In fact, in verse 37, you say correctly, I am a king. You know, I'm born into this world. So I think that whole dialogue between Jesus and Pilate, you know, Jesus declares he's a king. Yep.
That's a great one. John chapter 18. Yep. I thought of that one. Any other New Testament references that Jesus was in fact a king? Had a throne, a scepter, any kind of language like that. This is kind of fun to do from time to time, you know. Okay, here's a hint. I will give you Psalm 110 as your hint, and you have at least three New Testament references to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is going to be the prophetic psalm that we covered. Very strong language saying that he would have a scepter, that a king would rule, and that he would rule with his scepter. Also, his enemies would be made a footstool. Psalm 110. Okay, yes. His enemies are a footstool because he's ruling from his throne. So strong language. Now, the New Testament, at least in three places that I'm sure of, quotes that. Did that help? Super Dave?
Hebrews chapter 7, where it talks about Melchizedek being a king. And then if you come down, verse 15... And this is clearer still if any other priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. Talking about Christ.
Okay, I actually did not think of that one, but takes a little bit of work. I have no problem with Melchizedek being Jesus, but the scripture tells us that he would be king. Okay, and no beginning or end of days, and no father and mother. I think it's very appropriate to attribute that to Jesus. It straight up says he's a king. King of peace. There's two more. Two more in Hebrews. Yeah, okay. Jared's got one.
The one that always comes to my mind is Hebrews 12:2. So.
Okay. Yep, 12:2. Okay, do you... Yeah, you read that?
Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
He is on the throne. So, yeah, this question is not limited to Psalm 110 or a verse that says Jesus is king. I mean, if it's a reference to him on the throne at the right hand of God, that is our New Testament proof text that Jesus is indeed a king. Because I did open it up, let's cover the ones from Psalm 110. You got Hebrews chapter 2. Or chapter 1. Yep. So we got the beginning part here. If we jump in verse 3, and then if we jump down to verse 13, it says, but which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Okay, that's coming from Psalm 110, the fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God. Staying here in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. There's Psalm 110. and waiting from that time onward until he has made an enemy's a footstool for his feet. Another reference to Psalm 110. Okay? Larry.
Another one, if you want to throw in there, was Acts 7 when Stephen makes his defense and, you know, talking about Jesus. Heaven is my throne. Earth is the footstool of my feet. You know, and yep. Goes on from there.
Yeah, absolutely. And actually, in the context of Acts, if we turn there, Acts chapter 2 is where another Psalm 110 reference is. You know, Peter making the point that God would not allow Jesus to decay. He would not be abandoned to Sheol. His body would not remain in that tomb. He would raise him up, okay? Letting us know that he's not necessarily only talking about David when he writes that, but that it was prophetically being written for Jesus' sake. And in verse 34, it says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" That is Psalm 110. We can call that good right there. Definitely going to be a couple more in the book of Revelation, for sure. But yeah, you know, just I guess these are the thoughts I have, and I like sharing them sometimes, because not that we would take it for granted, but it's like Jesus is king. Check. Okay, where does the New Testament confirm that? So good to run back over these things, and my mind first went to John 18 as well. Larry, he says, "I am a king." Okay, Jeremiah 23. This part here was new for me as I did a little digging. I really appreciated what the Lord's working on here. Characteristics of his reign. One would be king. Okay, he's not reigning as proconsul, right? He's not mayor. He is the king of righteousness. And act wisely. Now, Jesus is wise. You guys are like, okay, Mr. Tool, Jesus is wise, right? But I got this superscript here. Mine happens to be a 2. And it says the other proper literal Hebrew translation here, and I confirmed this, that this is true, is succeed. So he will reign as king and succeed. And I really liked that. Because this, in Hebrew, can properly be translated wise or successful. Okay? Well, did Jesus succeed? Is he successful? Is it because he is wise? Like, absolutely. You know, it just made me think about, you know, the connection between wisdom and success. Okay? Jesus was successful because he did as he saw the Father doing. Jesus was successful because he carried out the Father's will for his life. Well, how do you think it's going to be for us? Right? We want to have spiritual success. We have to be wise. Is that wise by our own estimation? Romans would say, don't do that. Okay? Do not be wise by your own estimation. Okay? But be humble. All right? So we want to have heavenly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, the wisdom that comes from the Word. And more than just knowing it, but applying it to our life. And that's how this section here is going to end. So I don't want to get too far ahead, you know. But, you know, it's one thing to have the world's wisdom, but if it's not being applied, I mean, all the wisdom in the world, but if it's not being applied, then it really is at its base just knowledge. Okay. Other characteristics of Jesus' reign prophetically is that he would do justice and righteousness in the land. If we turn on over to 2 Samuel chapter 8, I thought this was very fitting that it was also spoken of David, who was a prefigure of Jesus the king, right? We've got the Old Testament Judean king David, and that the sprout's going to come from him. David is a man after God's own heart, prefigures Jesus the Messiah, and David's kingdom was characterized the same way. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Okay, so characteristic of Messiah's kingdom is that he would do justice and righteousness. That is exactly how King David's kingdom is referred to in a section in the Old Testament where he's basically giving David's accomplishments and his accolades there in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And a part of that is that he did justice and righteousness. And what I think's appropriate about this is it is these characteristics that save the land. Does that make sense? Like, okay. You know, if we want oxygen, we got to plant some trees. Okay? I found out that the water main only broke in one place. There was just three fountains that were coming up from the great deep. So we all kind of assumed that they had broken in three places. But the ground, they said, was frozen 4 feet deep. They were like, we've never seen anything like this before. Because I'm like, how does a water main break? You know, you're like, isn't it not, like, it's not supposed to freeze in the ground, right? That's why we bury things and we run our lines in the dirt and our basements stay a pretty, you know, they're cold in the summer and they're warm in the winter, unless, you know, you have my basement or Mr. Burry's basement, which is frigid. you guys understand what I'm saying. Like, I have a well in my backyard and the water is not ice. It's 19 feet deep, and it's not ice. So I'm like, why'd the water main break, you know? I mean, in some places, they bury these things like 2 feet under the ground because it just never gets cold. And so these things are buried 6 feet under the ground, and it busted because it had froze the ground. So the pipe didn't freeze, but the ground above it, the 4 feet of ground above it, froze. And because so much of it froze, it's pushing down on the pipe. So it didn't freeze 6 feet deep where the pipe is the ground above it froze, and so it pushed down on it, and it broke underneath the road. So the ground can't go up because it has asphalt above it. And so when the ground froze and expanded, it pushed down on the pipe. So now the water's got to come out, and it's not going to come up around the asphalt. It came up in my front yard. Okay? All right. So the aftermath, and it is a muddy mess. And I cannot believe some of the rocks I've found that came flying up from underneath the ground. It's kind of this itty bitty little flood demonstration, okay? Just the silt and the clay and the dirt that is just it all over the place. I feel so bad for these people whose houses flooded. But there's like these weird looking rocks and they're super smooth and round. It's really cool. And another part of the remnant of the destruction is this giant crack, this Jurassic Park looking crack that's in my front yard. Because the ground is still frozen, so it's just like, there's this big crack in my yard. I'm like, you know, it doesn't budge, okay? It's like, if you want to fix that, there's things you're going to have to do to repair it, right? So in this case, it's not planting a tree, but it's going to take work to fix it, okay? What's going to save my property? Well, it's going to take some work to save the land. Put it back together, push the big hill back down with a big loader, you know, whatever. Okay, the land needs saved. It needs fixed. Okay, so the king's going to come in, and he's going to be successful, right? And he's going to do justice and righteousness. And what I want us to see about this, because it fits in the context of Jeremiah, is that it's righteousness and justice which saves the land. Okay, come springtime, a call to the city and a loader is what's going to fix my land. All right? The spiritual land that's been scattered, that God's trying to bring back together, is going to be fixed, and it's fixed with righteousness and justice. It's because the king reigns with that characteristic, those characteristics, that the land is salvaged. Okay? If we go back to chapter 22 here in Jeremiah, he says to Judah, specifically the king, if you look in verse 2, he says, the king who sits on David's throne, you and your servants. That's who he's addressing, the king and the people. What does he say in verse 3? Do justice. and righteousness. And deliver the one who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Do not mistreat or do violence to a stranger, the orphan, the widow. Do not shed innocent blood in this place. So, I don't know how it's 8 o'clock. But the king is going to come and his reign is going to be characterized by justice and righteousness, but that's not the king alone that's doing it. Do you see that? The exhortation to the people is you do justice and righteousness as well. So it takes the characteristic of the king and his people exhibiting this behavior for the land to be saved. Okay, we are just as much tasked as doing justice and righteousness as Jesus is. Okay, in fact, when he's talking, he says, you who sit on the throne and you people, Judah, he says, you do justice and righteousness. And then he gives them examples, right? He's like, you stop robbing people. Stop taking advantage of them. All right? And stop mistreating people. That's not justice. That's not righteous. If we go over here to Isaiah 56, in an address to the people, he says, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. You see, God's salvation comes. The land is saved when the people do justice and righteousness. Okay. And in a more plain, blunt statement, the word of God cannot only be on our lips, it has to be in our lives. Can't be calling ourselves Christians without repenting, without growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, without it making an impact in our life. It has to be changing us. And even maybe to some of the Lord's Day morning message comments, like, this is a rule. It's a rule you have to obey. No. He says, what matters is a new creation, and whoever walks by this rule, peace and mercy will be upon them. It's this rule, this idea of Jesus' righteousness extending to us, right? And his justice. Like, we can judge according to righteous judgment, right? We just look at the Bible. It's like, if God said that this is good, then we can call it good. If God says this is evil, then we call it evil. Okay? We don't turn our back on people. We still want to get to their soul and preach the gospel, right? But the point is these things are characteristics of God's reign, Jesus' reign, and they extend to us, but we have to do them as well. Okay? And so, it's not like you have to do justice, that's the rule. Do righteousness, that's the law. It's a rule. The new creation is a rule in the sense that if you walk by faith, you will get righteousness. It's like this law of thermodynamics. It just happens. It just occurs. Now, in this case, the rule takes faith, right, to be activated. It takes belief, trust in God, walking by the Spirit, walking by the faith, and walking by faith and not by sight. But when we do those things, the rule is out will come justice and righteousness. Just wanting us to see that the people are encouraged continually to do them as well. All right. I think a final thought here, and we'll finish next week. You can see why we have the letters to the churches written in Revelation, right? You know, if this Jesus' kingdom is characterized by righteousness and it just automatically saves all who are there, that's not how I read those letters in Revelation, right? You know, all but two of them. Okay, we got five of them. And you know what all five of those have in common? The people in those congregations needed to repent. And I appreciate the letters because they give us different pictures of things that cause churches to stumble. And we're supposed to be on guard for those. But if God wasn't expecting his people to do justice and to do righteousness, he would never have written that. Okay, but the exhortation is you got to repent from these things. Even the good that you're doing, he's like, that doesn't cover the bad. You got to repent from that. Now, two of those, okay, they have nothing but good written about them. So you go and poke around and find what two of those are on your own time. So closing comments, Jeremiah 23. All we have left for next week is all of Judah and all Israel is saved. We saw that in Jeremiah chapter 3. We'll talk about that. And then the other thing we see is the name of Messiah would be Yahweh is righteous. And again, I don't think that surprises us, but there's some cool things in there, some little nuggets you can pull out, some prophetic symbolism that's in there that I find fascinating. So thanks for your attention tonight. We'll transition to prayer requests and thanksgivings.